to begin by indicating that there was a car with its lights on out there, but I must say I get into quite a few different churches, and I was under the impression that that's the way most liturgies began in church services. Many of them that I attend, they do, and I've had things like that happen just before I was ready to preach, and someone comes up and taps you on the shoulder, and it's rather disconcerting. I do want to bring all of you the greetings of our Back to God Hour ministries this morning. We're very grateful that we have an opportunity in many respects to be an extension, I believe, of the work which you men are doing. While it's true that the Back to God Hour ministries are ministries of the Christian Reformed denomination, we at the same time always remember that we represent in a very real way the Reformed faith, which is a faith that is promulgated in North America by a variety of Reformed groups. And certainly the Presbyterian Church in America is one which, as it begins to grow and get underway, is deeply involved in the promulgation of this faith as well. And so I'm sure that you rejoice with us as you remember the fact that by means of these ministries, we not only are able to meet our North American continent in the English language, but we're able to use many other languages as well. And so over the years, these Back to God Hour ministries have expanded in a very remarkable way. You were talking about the blessings which you have received in your various ministries, and I would like, if I may, simply to testify that we who work in this ministry have also felt the hand of the Lord upon us, particularly over the last year. A few months ago, we were able to move into a new headquarters in Chicago, Illinois. It was a very beautiful building, and we'd been living in a more or less renovated warehouse and working in a warehouse for about 18 to 25 years. I don't know just how long the organization was in that warehouse, but I was in it about 15 years myself. And we thought that we were going to heaven when we moved into that new building. We discovered, however, that we weren't at all, because the same people were in that building as were in the old one. And we discovered that, as a matter of fact, there were a lot of tensions involved in making the switch, moving into a totally different location with different kinds of office arrangements. And I'll be very frank with you that, rather unbeknown to us, there developed among us as a staff some real problems so far as communication is concerned. And my very dear colleagues and I have the privilege of working with some very remarkable men, Reverend Bassam Madene, who's our Arabic language pastor, Reverend Juan Bonstra, who is our Spanish language pastor, and Reverend Isaac Run, who is our Chinese language pastor, and we also have an English pastor with us, Reverend Jerry Freeman. We were all together there, and we had been very concerned in the building of this building that we would all have a kind of a lot of privacy and very optimum conditions in which we could study, and so we arranged the building so that along one end, we have a kind of a monastery, and we go in there every morning, and we study and think our big thoughts and whatnot else. But we discovered that, as a matter of fact, we were growing apart from one another, whereas before in our old building, we were always stumbling over each other and walking into one another's office. It wasn't happening in the new building, and we had some real problems. We had the kinds of problems that took the necessity of brothers coming together and saying, look, we have to be reconciled. And by the grace of God, we were reconciled. And the Lord's been working with us in a very beautiful way, I think, to bring us very close to one another again. But these are the kinds of things that happen in organizations, and I suppose they happen sometime in organizations like yours, too. But with it all, God moves organizations forward. And we're grateful that we may use a variety of languages beside those which I've mentioned. We also are able to speak in the Portuguese language to a pastor down in Brazil. We're very thankful that some of your missionaries are deeply involved in this radio ministry also in Brazil, headquartered in Campinas. We also have a ministry in Indonesia, Indonesian language, and we have one in France, the ministry of Reverend Aaron Kayan. We've also been very pleased that over the last several months, it's been possible for us to begin to develop and distribute our television broadcast. Now, I mentioned these also to sort of give a background to the things that I want to say this morning. because I want to underscore the fact that as I speak to you from out of the background of many of the contacts that we're privileged to have as a result of this ministry which we seek to carry on. In some instances, we have an opportunity to meet our listeners on a face-to-face basis. Just a few days ago, as a matter of fact, yesterday when I was in Florida, I met, for example, with someone that I've spoken to over the phone rather frequently over the last 4 or 5 years, and for the first time we were able to sit down together in this man's living room and to talk about the Lord and to talk about the great promises which the Lord has for this particular person. We also receive many letters from many people overseas, and one of the very fascinating things that we observe today is that with the changes that are coming into the Arabic world, the Arabic people are beginning to write as they have never written before. And some of the letters which they send us are, from certain points of view, classics. We received one just the other day from a young woman, 24 years of age, who had been raised by a Muslim father and a Christian mother. It is possible in many of these countries. She was from Egypt, from Alexandria, Egypt. It is possible for Muslim men to marry Christian women. The other way around is forbidden, and the children are not supposed to be raised as Christians. But in any case, this girl had been baptized secretly as an infant. And then she had sort of vacillated between Christianity and between Mohammedanism, and then had finally become an atheist. And she wrote us a letter, too, the other day, a letter which sort of revealed the interior of her soul. It was almost as if it were something directly from C.S. Lewis, beautifully written. Reverend Matinee read it for us the other day at our devotional period. I'm always amazed at this man who speaks Arabic so well, and he stood there with the Arabic letter before him, and he read it to us in English. It always amazes me how the human mind can operate. But it was fascinating to see the interior of this girl's life as she was beginning to experience unbelief, not vis-a-vis Christianity, but unbelief vis-a-vis atheism. And she began to see that her atheism was untenable, and she was beginning to be impressed by the message of the cross of Calvary, and she was beginning to find her way, we believe, into the fold of Jesus. So these are the kinds of people that we have contact with, and it's against the background of these kinds of contacts that I would like to speak this morning. And I just might say that I want to speak this morning about the mercy of the Lord. I want to speak this evening, just by way of introduction, I'd like to speak about the relationship of the Christian faith to the issues of our time, and the Christian church to the issues of our time. And tomorrow I'd like to speak just a little bit about the man of God, the qualities of life which must be found in the life of the minister. But this morning I'd like to talk about the mercy and about the love of God. One of the things that we find, one of the things that I have found over the last several years, is that as we go to the world and we proclaim the gospel, if what we say about God is true, if what we say about God is true, we have to recognize that we have some very, very great problems. Some very great problems as people listen to us and as they hear us enunciate the message of salvation and speak to them about the content of the Word of God. Because if we say, if it's true, what we say about God, if it's really true, and of course we believe that it is, but if it's true, then there are many people who hear us, and the thing that comes into their mind, first of all, is that if there is a God, and if it's true that He is in charge of the world, He's created it, and with His providential care still continues to control it, then it seems as if this God with whom we have to deal is a God who's playing an immense and enormous and cruel joke upon humanity. This is something which it seems to me that we encounter all the time as we have contact with people in the world and we try to bring them the gospel. Because the atmosphere, the environment in which we proclaim the gospel today is an environment which is giving the impression over and over and over again that human life is meaningless, that human culture has no real significance, that the human experience is ultimately an absurdity. I'm impressed by this, by the things that I read and the contacts that I have, and I'm sure that you do, too. I think, for example, of a very popular book, and not a very serious one, but a fascinating one from certain points of view, some one which you may have read as well, the book Coma, which has also been made into a movie. When you read that book, you see something of the interior of the human mind at this juncture, and it's a mind which has become almost completely dehumanized from a certain point of view. This book, as you know, is about the degeneration of the medical profession. A human being becomes really nothing more than a collection of valves and arteries, a very strange chemical arrangement of substances which is here for a while, which doctors play their games with in order to establish their reputation. It's a very, very bleak world indeed. The world that's filled with sanitary napkins and human excrement. And fornication is about the only activity that really excites people at all. It's a world in which the human experience has become extremely bleak. Indeed, an article I read just the other day in Harper's Magazine called The Subterranean World of the Bomb was a fascinating article, too, which expressed the kind of departure from sanity which people are experiencing today. Very fascinating article describing the chain of command that would ultimately unleash the weapons that would bring nuclear destruction to the entire world. An article which described the sanest men in the world. And who are they? Well, they are the missile control launch officers of the United States Air Force. The sanest men in the world. The men who have at their fingertips the power to destroy civilization as we know it. But the question that comes across when you read an article such as that is that sanity today has obviously been redefined. Is a man really sane when he can objectively contemplate the destruction of practically half the world? Is a man really sane when he can sit at a console and play with keys that he can use to carry out such a devastation? Is this what sanity has become? And this is what people are living with. We see it on every side of them. We see it in television. Television today, which has taken one of the finest and the most beautiful dimensions of the human experience, human sexuality, and has made it something which is a laughing matter as people tiptoe around human sexual experience and leer at it and make it something utterly insane and ridiculous. We see it on every side of us. And so we come to people in a world like this and we speak to them of God and they laugh to themselves. Can there really be a God who has allowed the human experience to deteriorate to the point to which it has deteriorated? People cannot even really be impressed anymore with the destruction of their own lives. One of our brothers here a while ago was talking about someone who was close to him, who was dying. It used to be, I think, for example, in the book The Education of Henry Adams, it used to be where people would take those experiences, the awfulness of death, of lingering death. And those experiences would become watershed experiences in their lives because they would ask all kinds of important questions concerning that which occurred before their eyes. But today, people can't really even become excited about those extreme circumstances anymore. Humanity has become that dehumanized. And so the great question as we go to the world and we tell them about God, and we tell them the gospel that we seek to bring to them, the question that keeps coming across, can you really be serious, if it's really true what you tell them, that there is a God? How can it be that we live in a world such as this? Maybe some of you have seen the poem by Kendrick LaSalle called When All the Laughter Dies in Sorrow. And I'm unable to quote the whole poem, but I do remember that it ultimately concludes with this question. When all space is simply filled with frozen matter, and the world in which we've lived has been completely destroyed. Kendrick LaSalle asked the question, do you really believe that there is somewhere a consciousness that will give a damn that man was here? And that's the kind of a world in which our gospel is heard. And so if it's really true what we say about God, why in the world have we come to this circumstance? But this is not the only problem that we face. The fact that we go to the world and we speak to them about God, it seems to me that we also have a problem with ourselves and with those who have already come into the Christian faith. There are so many within the world today who feel that if there is a God, he's playing an absurd joke upon humanity, and consequently they can't really conjure up any warm feelings about him. But unfortunately, there are also those within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who feel the same way, sometimes at least. And I think of this in connection with the fact that we, when we bring the gospel, we oftentimes talk about the significance of the Bible, the importance of the Bible, and how we have to read the Bible. And I find myself saying this rather frequently over the air, telling people that the only way that they can really feel close to the Lord Jesus Christ is that they read the Bible. And that's true. I believe that that's true. I believe we have to keep reading the Bible all the time. But the other day I received a call from a man. His name is Tony Tongwa. He's a man of mixed race. He lives in the center city of Chicago, and he'd been listening to the Back to God Hour for some time, and we talked on the phone quite a bit. And I said to him, well, Tony, you've got to start reading the Bible more, and you've got to stay closer to it. And the other day he called me back, and he said, I've been reading the Bible, and I can hardly read it, because there's so many things in it that raise questions in my mind. There's so many things about it that make me frightened about the God whom I meet in the Bible. I remember receiving a letter several years ago from a woman in France who was the wife of a pastor. And she had probably listened to her pastor husband preach many, many times. And she wrote me and she said, to tell you the truth, I'm afraid to read the Bible, because I'm afraid that as I go along, I'm going to stumble upon something that's going to shock me so much about God himself. And there are things like that in the Bible. And so it's true that when we tell people that they are to read the Bible, we mean that. Yes, we do. But we also mean that there are certain things about the Bible. I think, for example, the Psalm 137, I believe it is, which speaks about Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, we sat and wept. There we remembered Zion on the willows. We hung up our lyres. There our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one song of Zion. And then he talks about this and then concludes with words like these. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And I think, too, of how much a book like the book of Isaiah can mean to us as we read it. A beautiful book that can fill our hearts with joy. And then you come to that chapter in Isaiah where suddenly the Lord comes with his angel and he destroys 185,000 soldiers in one night. This is the same Lord who created man in his own image and who comes to you and to me and says that we are not to kill, and exercises our conscience, for example, in a nation like America, because of the fact that the crime of abortion is occurring among us. And yet it was his action which swept down into the camp of the enemies of Jehovah and destroyed 185,000 people. And you can go to the book of Numbers and you can see where the hand of the Lord came and destroyed thousands and thousands of the covenant people of the Lord as well when they fell into sin. Now, we have theological explanations for all of this. Of course we do. And with our theologies, we are able to handle these things. But the fact of the matter is that the people to whom we speak and the people to whom we minister, they read this Bible, and we encourage them to read it from beginning to end. We do, and we must read it from beginning to end ourselves. I think that's one of the disciplines of ourselves as pastorates, that certainly in a given period of time, we must regularly read through this entire book, and we must not simply be people who find certain passages to be inspiring, and we dwell on them, but we have to work with this entire book. And then the God whom we meet is a God who sometimes fills us with consternation and with fear. Now, I don't know whether this is your experience, but it's mine, and I'll certainly admit it to you this morning. I can sympathize with those outside the kingdom of God who are living in this world as they think about God, if there is a God, and about the fact that He is in control, as their experience is so bleak and ugly. Oh, the fruits of secular education, for example, the fruits of the impact of the arts upon culture, arts which are totally cut off from the regenerating power of the living God. We're living in the day in which all the accumulated destructive power of that bleakness is having its impact upon all men everywhere. So I can sympathize with them, and I can sympathize with this Tony Tournois who came to me that day, finally in my office. And we sat down and spoke together about this particular problem. And I think as ministers of the gospel, we have to allow ourselves emotionally to come very close to the feelings which these very same people have. I think it's very dangerous to simply attempt to isolate or insulate oneself from these things and to adopt a kind of an aloofness, and so that we do not feel the consternation and the dismay that sometimes overwhelms the people to whom we minister. We must feel it too, because it's out of the depth of that dismay and out of the depth of that consternation that it seems to me we really begin to see what must be the central message which we bring as pastors of the Word of God. The central message that we bring. And every message that we bring in some way must contain an affirmation of this central fact. And what is that fact? It's this, that after you've read the entire Bible and after you've looked at the entire world and after you've experienced in the marrow of your bones all the ugliness of our present age, the fact is that the center of God's revelation, the center of it, is this, that the God, who is ultimate reality, the creator of all, this God is love. He is. This is the only thing that enables us to keep our own sanity. This is the only thing that enables us really to move forward and be a help to those who turn to us. And we have to say to people, it seems to me, we have to say to people, it is the revelation of the Scripture that God is love. All the evidence to the contrary, notwithstanding, the Scripture says that God is love. Indeed, it does. I think, for example, of the 33rd chapter, or rather the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God reveals the center of His being. You know the situation when He appeared to Moses, and He revealed His name, the name Jehovah, the great God of grace, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Indeed, when we talk about the love of God, we must also indicate that the love of God is the love of God. It is not simply the love of man transferred by some element of our imagination to God in some way so that we think that he's something like it, like us. Indeed, he is not. He is God, and the love which he possesses is his love, and it's a love which, if rejected, ultimately brings into the life of men and women everywhere the reality of his wrath. But the emphasis must be upon his love, and certainly the name Jehovah, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the emphasis that must always override everything else that we say about him. His love is sovereign, too, indeed, working, as we know, according to the theology which we have studied, in terms of that which we call his electing grace. And this is true, but when we think of the sovereignty of God's love, we must not make the mistake of emphasizing the sovereignty of God's love in a way whereby it tends to come off as an arbitrary love, a love which is capricious in its function and in its operation. When we stress the sovereignty of God's love, we must do so from this point of view, indicating to men that there is absolutely nothing in humanity which makes it possible for any single man or humanity itself to ever be recommended as a candidate to receive the love of God. There is nothing in our persons, nothing in our natures that makes us worthy to receive the love of God. Every single one of us has been contaminated in the very essence of his personality by the reality of the fall and the power of the curse. But God, nonetheless, out of his grace, comes into our lives. The sovereignty of God's love is a stress that reminds us of the fact that there is nothing in man to merit his love at all. But the Bible certainly emphasizes, and we must emphasize, it seems to me, again and again, that God is love. I find myself coming back to that one verse which I've known from childhood, which seems to be, from many, many points of view, indeed, the center of the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In that brief text, we see the dynamic of his love revealed already in connection with creation itself. The object of the love of God is the world, indeed the cosmos, which he created. Creation itself is an expression of the loving nature of God. This is what creation is, really. God, who experienced love within the depths of his personality in terms of his Trinitarian character and nature, this God, for reasons known only to himself, called into being another object out there, the cosmos, with man as the head, the creation, the capstone of everything that he made. He called it into existence. Why? Because this is his nature, to focus his love upon an object such as that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. As John 4 says, God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here is the proof of the love of God, that he sent his most precious possession as a sacrifice in order that human life could be redeemed. This is the center of the Christian faith. And I know all the questions which people have and all the questions which Christians have when they read the Bible and when they read through the book of Leviticus and when they read through the book of Numbers and when they stumble over that chapter in Isaiah where so many people were killed. And you're talking with them, you have to take their eyes almost and almost forcibly move their gaze away and focus their attention once more upon the cross of Calvary. The cross. It's true. The cross has to be the center of our faith. And the cross has to be the center of our proclamation. The mystery of the human experience, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of all the ugliness and all the questions which people experience during the course of their earthly sojourn. Now, I haven't gone through some of the things that some of you men have gone through, but I know people who go through experiences which sometimes I think about them. I think, what an awful thing it must be to have to experience what that person is going through, really not to know a single day of hell in one's entire life. There are people like that who wrestle continuously with crippling and debilitating disease and illness, and to go through those kinds of circumstances. When you talk to a person like that about the love of God, and it seems to me the only thing you can say to that person is this: the mystery of your existence, the mystery of what you must go through, is a terrible mystery. And there's no answer for it. There's no answer for it. There's no solution for it. But there's another mystery that we encounter as Christian people. And that's a mystery too. And that's the mystery of Calvary. And that's the mystery of the love of God. And we look at that. And then we are struck dumb. And all the questions that are generated out of our own experience, the awful questions that are generated out of our experience, are not answered with an answer in the ordinary sense. But they're answered with another question. Another question. And it's this: how could God so love the world that he gave himself for man's redemption and for the creation, the redemption of creation itself, ultimately, that he could love the world so much? And I pray in my own case that when the day comes that I must go through those experiences, as it may well happen in my life, that God will enable me to focus my attention continuously on the cross. Now, what does this mean for us? It seems to me that it means that for us as pastors, what must we be stressing? What must we be talking about? Why we must be talking about the same thing which the Apostle Paul talked about when he came to new Christians. Church of Corinth, for example, I think of the opening chapter, the opening verses in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where he says, well, listen, the center of my proclamation has been the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can tell the world that in some mysterious way, at the heart of God, there is a cross. The God with whom we have to do. And we can't understand all the things that he's doing in this world. We can't begin to, and we can't pretend to. But what we have is this revelation which lies open before us. And we can look into his heart, and into his heart we see a cross that he was willing to give his only son. And so I want to urge you, and I want to encourage you, in your own experience, first of all, to think most often of the cross of Calvary and of the love of God revealed at that place. Make that the center of your own Christian experience when you think about this God whom you are proclaiming. And in everything you do, be very concerned to make clear to people that the God with whom we have to do in the Scripture is a God of love. And I would like to say, as I conclude this now, just a little bit about how we should say this to people. You know, this is a strange thing, and there have been a lot of questions raised in the history of theology and the history of preaching. How are we really supposed to talk to people about the love of God within our own congregation, within my denomination, the denomination that I'm a part of? We had a big hassle for several years ago, and it's not finished yet. How are you supposed to tell people about the love of God? For example, when you preach to them, are you allowed to say to them, God loves you? We sing it in a very naive way. Jesus loves me, this I know. He loves everybody in that particular chorus. But really, from a theological point of view, when you talk to people, can you say God loves you? Because after all, maybe the people that we're speaking to are people who are not the elect of God. We often deal with those categories, and we have all kinds of problems and all kinds of hassles. And I just want to tell you the way I've solved it, because this is a problem that I deal with practically every message that I write. As I come to the conclusion of these messages, what really am I going to say to these people? And I don't know these people. I don't know anything about them. And it seems to me that one thing that I am allowed to say to these people is this. I try to avoid saying to them, look, you may know that God loves you. I try not to say that to them because I've still got so much Calvinism rattling around in the inside of my soul. I just can't feel comfortable with that. But it does seem to me that I can say to them, and it seems to me that this is maybe even better than I can say to them. After I've told them about the cross of Calvary, and you do it after you've told them about the cross of Calvary. That's very important. That you've revealed the message of the love of God which you have in the Scriptures. After you've shown them the cross of Calvary, then you can say to them, now listen, when God comes to you with the cross of Calvary, you have no reason to doubt the love of God in your life. And now you are required to believe that God loves you through Jesus Christ. You are required to respond in obedience and to believe that God loves you in Jesus Christ. People say, how can we believe that God is a God of love, and how can we believe that God loves me? What proof do we have of it, living in a world such as we're living in today? And we can say, well, you have proof that God is a God of love. And that's the cross. And when you look at the cross, you have every reason to believe in the love of God. And I believe we can say to anybody, there is no reason for anybody to believe that he is non-elect. You can never say to a person can never say to you, I believe for such and such reason that I'm not one of God's elect. You can't. There's no objective evidence that's given that can be used to come to that conclusion, that a person is not one of God's elect. The objective evidence that we have in the Bible, and we can go to people and we can say this to them, we can say, look, you have objective evidence that God is a God of love because he comes to you today with the message of the cross of Calvary. And now you have to believe that God is your loving Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have to stress this over and over and over again. We stress it to ourselves, first of all, as we live with all of our questions and all of our consternation. We stress it to ourselves and we remember the cross. And we go through life telling people about the cross of Calvary. When you begin to see God more and more through the light, in the light of Calvary, when you think about him in terms of what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God whom we worship and the God at the center of our faith becomes indeed winsome and beautiful. I think, for example, the picture that we have of God, and when we talk about the love of God, it seems to me, we must speak about it seriously, and when I say seriously, I don't mean soberly, but we have to take his love so seriously that when we tell people about the love of God, we can tell them that this God is at the center of the Christian faith, is so loving, such a loving God, that he will become excited and filled with joy when people turn to him in repentance. The 15th chapter of Luke makes this very clear. Tells us of the fact that when one sinner repents, there's joy before the angel in heaven. I suppose the angels become extremely excited by it too. But it's in the presence of the angel that God himself is filled with joy. And we think, for example, of the parable of the prodigal son, where that father says to the elder son, it is fitting that we make merry, because this your son, your brother, was lost, and now he's found again. This is the kind of a God we have. We have a God who is a God of love, a God who's glad when sinners like us turn to him. And I believe that's the message that we bring to all of these